under oppression and the bondage from the Midianites and the Amalekites. And they would come in and they would rob them and they would plunder them. And Israel began to call out to God. And God came to a guy by the name of Gideon. He found him hiding because he was afraid. And you know what he said to him? He says, "Oh, you mighty man of valor." Sometimes God calls those things that be not as though they were. And he told him to lead the fight, and he did, and they conquered and were set free from the Midianites and the Amalekites. Our scripture is found in Judges chapter 8, verse 22. "Then the Israelites said to Gideon, 'Be our ruler. You and your sons and your grandsons will be our ruler, for you have rescued us from Midian.' But Gideon replied, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. However, I do have one request.'" And I don't really understand this request, why he did it, but it turned out to be a fiasco. And he said, "That each of you would give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies." The enemies being the Ishmaelites, all who wore gold earrings. "Gladly," they replied. They spread out a cloak, and each one of them threw in a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple, the clothing worn by the kings of Midian. Now, the value of 43 pounds of gold is about $700,000. That's pretty good, wouldn't you think? And so Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Now, the question was, why did Gideon build an ephod? Well, my first response is, I don't have a clue. But you get to looking at it. And remember last week we talked about the ephod, that the Lord had the priestly garment, and one of the things, he had the chest piece and he had the ephod. And in that ephod, there was a pouch that they put the Urim and the Thummim in. And this is this is what they used to determine the will of God. When they had a question to ask God, they would bring out the ephod, they would get out the Urim and the Thummim, and some said that they cast lots, and God would answer by the casting of those lots. And so maybe that's the reason that he decided to build this golden ephod. But that was not God's ephod, was it? It was something that he did on his own. And here's what happened. It says, "But soon all of the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family." Was his intentions good? Probably. But did he do it his way, or did he do it God's way? He did it his way. And listen, we can have good intentions as Christians, and we can want to do the right thing, but many times we don't do things the way that God says they should be done. We try to do it the way that we want to do it. Sometimes we do things and then we want God to bless our plan. We want God to bless the thing that we give Him, when that's not what He asked for at all. He did not ask Gideon to build a golden ephod. God did not need it, and evidently Israel did not need it, because they what? They prostituted themselves. Now, how did they prostitute themselves? They exalted that above God's way. They exalted that above God, and they began to worship it. I know in a lot of church circles, and I don't want us to be a part of that circle, that many times they set up traditions, and those traditions become the same level as the Word of God. And they have these particular practices that they practice that are really not something that God said that we had to do. And they make that the standard of fellowship. They make that the standard, and they almost worship it. And if you disagree with what they have set up as their tradition, you know what? You're not really a believer. You're not really a believer. Now, we know what becoming a believer is about. It's by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they want to add this other thing to it, and they really want you to worship their pet doctrine, their pet practice, which is a tradition. And Jesus told the Pharisees one time, he says, "You have made the Word of God of no effect by your traditions." And many times by the things that we set up, these little pet things in our lives, these little idols in our life that we give more credence to than we do God and the Word of God and the way of God, we substitute. And guess what? We prostitute ourselves when we do that. So Gideon gives us a good chance, insight into, yes, we need to follow God. And we need to follow God's ways, but we don't need to substitute something that God didn't say and make it like something that God did say. God did not tell him to build an ephod. There was already a provided way of approach, and he set up this other way, which is not a way at all. Amen? All right. The second question is out of the book of Samuel, and there was an incident that took place. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they took it away. And listen, it was a curse to them. It was a blessing to Israel, but it was a curse to them. I mean, they broke out in sores. They had all kinds. And in fact, they said, "Hey, get this thing away from us." So David decides to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And they were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 6, 6 through 7, it says, "But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the ox stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this." So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. The question was, why did God strike Uzzah? Why didn't he strike the ox? It was the ox that stumbled. It was Uzzah who reached out. He was trying to do a good thing. He didn't want the Ark of God to fall. So what does he do? He reaches out and he touches it. And when he does, he dies. It angered David. Why? Why did Uzzah die? If you go back in Scripture and you look at the instructions that God gave for the transportation of the tabernacle, he gave specific things that how he wanted things done. Here again, we come back to this whole thing. Do we do things God's way, or do we do things our way? Many times we want to do things our way, and we want God to bless our way when He has a way. Okay? And this is what happened here. So God gave instructions. When it came to the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that He told them, put these rings on each corner. And they put these golden rings on each corner of the ark, and they made golden poles, and they would slide those poles through the Ark of the Covenant, and a priest would get on each end of the pole. There would be four priests, and their job was to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They were not to touch it, because God says, if you touch it, you'll die. So that's the reason that they had the golden poles. Okay? So when they carried the Ark of the Covenant, they covered it, and they carried it with those golden poles, and nobody touched the Ark of the Covenant. When David decided to do it, did he consult to see how it was supposed to be done? No. He did it his way. He built a cart, and he put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart, and an ox was carrying it. Who messed up? David messed up. because he didn't consult how the ark was to be transported. He did it his way. Now my question is, why didn't God strike David? Because David is the one who messed up. Uzzah was the innocent bystander who, when the ox stumbled and the cart tipped, that he reached out to steady it. He touched it and he died. He said, well, that's not fair. It's not fair, is it? But who messed up? David is the one who messed up. Let me say it this way. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow. You know, not every bandwagon that rolls down the street singing Amazing Grace is of God. Let me just tell you that. You need to be able to trust the people that you follow. It's important that we follow people. All of us have to follow somebody. Every one of us needs leaders in our lives, that we need people that we are accountable to, and we need to be able to trust the integrity of those people. David messed up. He did not provide the proper leadership that he should have provided, and guess what? It cost Uzzah his life. I'm sure that God was mad at David, but Uzzah was the recipient. Did Uzzah, did he break God's command? Yes, because he touched the ark. The scripture, but he did it innocently. It doesn't matter. They didn't do it God's way. And when you don't do things God's way, guess what? We mess up. And there are results. There are people who set up, and I said this a while ago, there are people who set up all of these things, and it's like they add a burden, or they don't construct things the right way. And it winds up not being a blessing to the body of Christ. It winds up being a snare to the body of Christ. Have you ever had somebody tell you that if you are not a member of my church, you're not a Christian? I have. What's wrong with that? They cannot prove that by Scripture. They're not setting up the foundation of the faith on a proper foundation. Listen, there's not any church that I know of that has a corner on being the only church that's going to heaven. And this one is not one of those. We do not believe that. I believe that we're going to be surprised at the people who go to heaven. I think we're going to be surprised at some that didn't go. Uh-huh. Okay, so the ox stumbled because of David did not provide the leadership by doing it God's way. Again, he did something his way, and it cost one of his followers his life. It's unfortunate. The next question is this. So how is it that most of the kings of Israel and Judah continued to worship idols, knowing how God punished their proceedings or their predecessors for the same thing? That's a good question. And I think there's a simple answer. Most of the idols that they worshiped in those days were attached somehow to carnality. Have you heard of the Asherah pole? That had to do with fertility. And I'm going to embarrass myself. But the symbol of that pole looks like a male member, a male organ. And it's I never thought of that until I blame this on Dale Cohen. Dale Cohen, when we were in Israel, we look, he says, "Hey, guys, what's that?" "Oh, we don't know. It's an Asherah pole." He says, "What does that look like?" Everybody looked, and he says, "Yeah." But one of the reasons that these people kept falling into this idolatry is because that there was an attachment to the flesh, an appeasement of the flesh. And a lot of it had to do with sexual freedom, orgies, even prostitution, temple prostitutes, where they would actually have sex in church. Hey, you know, that would be attractive today for a lot of people. You would see church houses full if they had sex in church. But does that make it right? No. No. And one of the reasons that they kept falling into this is because it was so connected to carnality. Have you noticed that the Bible is not connected to carnality? It tells us to flee the lust of the flesh. Now that's a battle, because we all are human and we all have those tendencies and we all have a natural inclination. It's a whole lot easier to follow the flesh than it is the Spirit. Until you get your mind renewed in the Word of God, and even after that it can be a battle. But listen, we can overcome, can't we? But many, many, many of these kings fell into this thing of carnality and worshiping idols. And they would set up these Asherah poles, and they would worship the Asherah poles because it had to do with fertility and free sex and all of that kind of thing. It had to do with lust and greed that a lot of this was surrounded around. And you know, in that culture of that day, that was very prevalent and it was just out there. It's in your face. There were so many different things, and we saw this when we were in Israel. Steve, I hope they take you to Caesarea Philippi. They had temples there that were dedicated they thought that their leaders were gods. They had one to the dancing goats. It had to do with bestiality. They had all kinds of sexual perverted things that they worshiped during that time and in the times before that. And it was an easy trap for humans, because humans fall into that trap pretty easily. All right, here's the next question. Who was Melchizedek? That's a good question. And I got to looking at that, and I just want to say, hey, Melchizedek was Melchizedek. And the Bible describes, there's three theories. We don't really know for sure who Melchizedek was. But there are three possibilities, and I'm going to give you those possibilities, and you get to choose. Because honestly, I don't know. I have a suspicion, but I don't know. Number one, Melchizedek was a literal person who lived during that time. The word Melchizedek means king of Salem, or king of righteousness, and Salem is Jerusalem. So he was a king of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was Jerusalem. His name means righteousness and has to do with peace. Do we know somebody who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace? So we do know that he was a type of Christ. In fact, in Psalms 110, it tells us about the Messiah, that he would be a king forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, we don't know anything about his origin. The Bible said that he is without beginning and without ending of days. Now, does that mean that he is a human being that did not have a beginning and have an end? I doubt that very seriously. Or does it mean that he did not have a recorded genealogy, that they don't know what his genealogy was, and they don't know when he died? If he was a literal human being, guess what? He died. He was born the normal way, and he died. He lived his life, and he died. And some people think, yeah, he was that. It just wasn't recorded. If you want to research this further, read Hebrews chapter 7. There's a whole lot of insight into Melchizedek and how that Jesus is a king or a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was before the law. So he was not of the Aaronic or the priesthood that was set up under the law. It's a different priesthood. And said that's why it says that Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, the priest, who was the first priest. So it's a different priesthood. Why was Jesus qualified to be a priest under the Mosaic law? No. The Levite was the priestly tribe. And what tribe did Judah come from? I mean, did Jesus come from? I just answered it, didn't I? Judah. So he would not qualify legally to be a priest under Moses' law. He is of a different order, of the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So that's one theory. The second theory is that, and this is interesting. I hadn't heard this one before, so this one's interesting. That Melchizedek was actually Shem. Remember the three sons of Noah? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And if you trace their genealogies, Japheth, his genealogy, the ones that came after him settled in Europe. And a lot of the genealogy of Europe has been traced back to Japheth. Ham, his offspring inhabited Africa in that area. And then Shem was the father of the Semitic, of like Israel and all of the Semitics, like Iran, Iraq, all of that area there. And it's kind of interesting that he was the one who had influence on the ones after the flood. Because, you know, after that, the nations were scattered. And Shem lived to be 600 years old. He lived a long time. I think he lived 400 and something years after the flood. In fact, if you do a timeline, he either died during Abraham's life, and some say that he outlived Abraham. It's really interesting. So who would they go back to learn about the pre-flood world? They didn't have a Bible at that time. Who is the one who would have educated them about all of that? They would go back to Grandpa Shem. He was the grandpa of all of that line, of the line of Israel, as we know it. And so Abraham could have known Shem. In fact, in my research, I found out that some, I don't know how reliable it is, I'm just going to put it out there, that actually Shem lived with Abraham for 30-something years. That's interesting. He would have got a lot of insight from Grandpa Shem. And one of the deals, and this is the Jewish explanation. And one of the reasons that they say this, and I'll get to that in a minute, that Shem was Melchizedek, and he was the seed of the priesthood that later the Aaron priesthood came out of. So therefore, Jesus could not be the Messiah because he did not come from the line of Levi. He came from the line of Judah. So that's another theory. But I think it's interesting that Shem lived as long as Abraham did, or maybe longer. And that's interesting. Okay, the third theory is this, that Melchizedek was actually Jesus. That what we have in the Old Testament, we see several of these, and I'd like to do a series sometimes on the theophany or the Christophany of the Old Testament. It is the appearance of God in flesh in the Old Testament. Jesus was present in the Old Testament. And many Bible scholars believe that what happened was that Melchizedek was actually a Christophany, that it was Jesus appearing in flesh in the Old Testament. And that there's very little about him. It's in Genesis, and he's referred to in Psalms 110, and then looking back and making all of the typologies of Jesus and Melchizedek in mainly Hebrews 7. So that is the third theory of who Melchizedek was. I think it was probably a Christophany. I cannot prove that. I would lean secondly to he was an actual person. They did not have the record of his birth or his death. So, but we don't really know. It makes for interesting conversation. Okay? Guess what? This is not one of those things that's a point of fellowship. This is something that you can agree on or disagree on. There's several points. Another one is young earth, old earth. That's not a point of fellowship. There's a lot of things that we make points of fellowship. They're really not points of fellowship. What version of the Bible? We talked about that last week. You know, King James only. No, that's not a point of fellowship. King James is fine. Other translations are fine. But when it becomes a point of fellowship and a point of contention, then we become wrong. Amen. Okay. Here's a question that came from one of our teens. And it's a hard question. What can God do? Wow. And people say, well, God can do anything. But He can't. So a better way to answer this than what can God do is what can God not do? Because it is a smaller category. God can do anything but. And I want to give you four things. There may be more, but I want to give you four things. Number one, God cannot lie. It's not that God will not lie. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:17 says this, God also bound Himself with an oath so that those receiving the promise could be perfectly sure that He would never change His mind. So God has given both His promise and His oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. It's not that God won't lie. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. God can only speak truth. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Listen, if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, guess what? God won't let go of you. Amen? That's good. Number two, God cannot increase or diminish in knowledge. One of His attributes is omniscience. That means all-knowing. Let me read it to you like this. God is fully aware of everything. There's not anything that goes on that He is not aware of. When you figure that there are, what, 7 billion? Over 7 billion people in the earth, that's a lot of awareness. That means He knows every name. He knows every thought. He knows that He is aware of everything. He knows all things at once. Can God hear 7 billion prayers at the same time? Yes. Now, this just gives you a little insight to how awesome our God is. See, He doesn't live in space, time, or matter. And He can, I don't know how He does it. He never learns or forgets anything. God has never, nothing has ever occurred to God. Oh, I haven't thought of that. Have you ever had a thought? He doesn't have thoughts like that. He already knows everything. He does not forget anything. What about our sin? Well, it's not that He can't call what our sin is, that He doesn't choose call our sin. It says that He is not that we sin what we did. He will recall that and use that against what we ask against. So omniscient is God, and if had to learn anything, cease be God. Now this is just a blunt mind. God not people cannot other. That is good. Now, just God told me something. God uses everything in life that happens to you to teach you, but that doesn't mean that He did that to you. We've got to make that distinction. because He does not do those things. Most of the things that happen to us are self-inflicted. It's either because of our ignorance, that we're not seeking to learn, or our sin, or whatever, or not listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's how those things happen. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt. Here's the fourth thing. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. He always acts in accordance to who he is. Let me read this to you. When we speak of God, we must confess that there are simply some things God cannot do, since those things do not align with his character. Everything that God does is intentional, and nothing he does is contrary to his perfect being. That's pretty good. His perfect being. There are some prayers that God cannot answer, because to answer that, he would have to go against his own character. This is why it's so important for us to pray the Word of God. Father, you said in your Word, see, you're on safe ground when you pray the Word. You get on shaky ground when you pray other things. Had a lady tell me, I'm going to close with this. Had a lady tell me one time, she married this unbeliever. Well, God told me to marry this unbeliever. Did he now? When the Bible explicitly tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. She wanted that man. He had money. She wanted him. She married him. She got him. Now, he eventually came to Christ. Oh, yeah. So that proves it was the will of God. No. It was the will of God for him to come to Christ without her. Okay? Did God work in the situation? Yes. But does that equate, okay, God must have told her since he came to Christ? No, because guess what? God never changes his mind. When he tells us something, he does not change his mind. If you marry that heathen, it's because you wanted that old heathen. Okay? Don't blame God. Well, God, you told me to marry him. No, he didn't tell you that. How many problems has there been in marriages where one is a believer and the other is not? And I'll tell you something. I've seen some cases where the unbeliever or the believer pulls the unbeliever, but I've seen more cases where the unbeliever pulls the believer away. So that's a sad deal. All right. Amen. The next question is, why should I tithe? To be continued.